Revelation 19. Just a few verses from verses 6 to 9, a passage that, as we've been going through Revelation, it's one of those times when the passage we happen to be on fits remarkably well with the day that this is. So this isn't an Easter sermon pulled out of Easter account from the Gospels. I hope you'll take time to read them this morning or this afternoon if you haven't already. But this is from Revelation. It talks about a different event, and it's a marvelous event. This is what John wrote. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So have you ever wondered where history is heading? Where's it going? I was a history major, undergrad. One of the things I majored in was history. And, you know, historians like to talk about what happened in the past and like to debate whether history is cyclical or linear in nature. Is it cyclical? Everything just going around and around, repeating itself over and over again in every time and culture? Or is it linear, actually heading somewhere? Or as many would suggest, probably rightly so, it's heading somewhere, but it sure goes around a lot as it tries to get there. Well, historians tend to look backwards and tend to look and see, what did history say? What does it tell us now? What can we learn from it to interpret our present, but also what will become our future? But there's also the idea that history being past, important as it is for people of faith, important as it was for the Israelite community to continually look back, you can't read the Old Testament before you come across over and over and over again a recounting of the Exodus experience, a significant experience in the life of a people called God's people, of God stepping in to save them. History interpreted for them what was going to happen next. But as people of faith, we also look to the future. We let the future interpret what our present is and what our past was. And that's what Revelation does for us. The book of Revelation in many ways designed to give us a future and let the hope of that future interpret even what we experience now. The passage we read this morning has to do with a wedding. And in that wedding, as in often is the case, there are marvelous elements in this wedding. And it's an amazing thing to read about. And weddings are significant in and of themselves. I mean, think about the best wedding you've ever attended or been a part of. And you might want to say, well, of course it was mine. Or you might simply say, well, it was the last wedding I went to, because every wedding is special. Everyone has this sense of hope for the future. And weddings sometimes are just perfect. It's the couple was meant to be together. They were just a perfect match, and it was just like, this is just perfect. Or sometimes the wedding is, well, it's about time. They got hitched. They sure needed to do that. Should have done it a long time ago. Weddings being what they are times of celebration. There's a wedding here in Revelation 19. It's an amazing wedding. It's a cause of great celebration. And as weddings often do, it has a musical aspect to it. Now, our wedding, the wedding that Lee and I had some of those many hundreds of years ago, whenever that was, we had some music, but it was pretty simple. It was just harpsichord, prelude, with pipe organ after that. Not a lot of vocal, not a lot of anything else. Weddings these days, well, you know, they can have just about any kind of instrument, often guitars, sometimes violins, sometimes a harp, sometimes an organ if they're still in a church that happens to have such a thing. Sometimes drums. Almost every culture in our world where there are things called weddings, there's some musical component. There's certainly one here, but this one doesn't seem to have much in the way of instrumental There's nothing said about instruments being played. This is really all about vocals, isn't it? But it's some mighty impressive vocals. We don't know the tune, but we know it was loud. John uses these words to describe it. Three kinds of voices. Voices of great multitudes of people and angels. Voices that sounded like many waters. Voices that sounded like mighty thunder. That's some pretty impressive singing at a wedding, don't you think? John, of course, is using earthly images to try to capture something of what he sees and hears in the vision that he has of what's going on in heaven. Countless numbers of saints and angelic beings worshiping God, praising God with great joy, because at this point, at the very close of history, John is seeing what will occur. And it's as if the whole universe was created to praise God in this moment. Imagine the sound. The singing of loud praise ringing out because the sovereign reign of God is finally and fully revealed for all to see. There's no question. History has finally reached what we can really say is its happy conclusion. Now, do you believe that? That history is headed for a happy conclusion? Boy, it'd be hard to tell that by watching CNN. That history is heading somewhere is one question. Headed to a happy conclusion? Really? It doesn't look much like that sometimes, but it must be because of what the people say at this wedding. Hallelujah! For our God, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. You don't get much better than that. That's one happy conclusion, that God is reigning, and the day will come when everybody knows it, everybody sees it. His control over all things will be evident to everyone. He will show his power mighty over evil. He will show his power to reward good and righteousness. And the cynics and the skeptics and the unbelievers who scoffed at the very idea of God, much less that he would do anything in our world, will finally understand there is a God. He is in control. And in fact, those same ones who denied God will find themselves screaming in terror. As Scripture says, calling out for the rocks to fall on them to protect them from this mighty God. That's what history is going to be like. That's what it's going to head toward. And there were those who will say, well, there is no such thing as hell. There is no such thing as eternal punishment. Well, Scripture would indicate, and Revelation has made it clear up till now, that they will find themselves calling out from that place that they denied could ever exist. And their calls will be calls of anguish and torment. It'll be an overwhelming disaster for them. But not so the saints, and that's what we have a picture of here. The wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lamb of God is joined with his bride. It's an amazing thing. A day like today, like an Easter day, like a celebration day, when God's people are united in a way that we are not quite yet to our loving Savior. And it's an amazing thing to think about, Easter that is, to think that we could celebrate today after yesterday. Think about yesterday. In the thought of Easter week, we have Good Friday. We call it good because Jesus went to the cross for us. That was good for us. It was not so good for him. And then Saturday. That day that, what do you do with that day? It's been called different types of words to describe it. The day when Jesus was in the tomb, and you could say that it was the day that Satan, for a brief time, was able to revel in the fact that he had won. He thought he had won. I got rid of the Son of God. He's in the grave. He was dead on the cross. Satan thinking, this day is my day. Well, Sunday came, and Satan was wrong. It's like the team that thought they won the game, and they went back and watched the tape and realized, wait a minute, we didn't win. We lost. We lost big time. How could we have missed that? Well, Satan missed it, but he won't miss it again. And that's what the Revelation tells us. Satan will know it for sure, just as we know it, that Christ is the victor. And when Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter day, the Heavenly Father was saying to the whole world, the whole universe, and all those who would rebel against him, I win. My son wins. I win the day for people who will love me and believe in me and put their faith in me. And the sacrifice that I anointed to pay for the sins of the world is alive again, forevermore. But sometimes life comes at us in ways that we have a hard time rejoicing even in that fact. Sometimes our days are filled with disappointment and reversal and betrayal and misunderstanding and circumstances that seem like disaster to us. And when that day and those days come, that seems like the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter. Everything's pretty much dead, and we're dead to it. And it's hard for us at times like that to feel like singing words like these, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." And in the flesh, we simply can't do it. We can't rejoice. Life has done something to us. And yet we don't try to sing these words in the flesh, do we? We sing them by faith. And John, the writer of Revelation, says in his first letter, called 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "And this is the victory that we have overcome the world by." It's our faith. And so by faith we know that the Lord is reigning even in the darkest moments of our lives, even in those terrible Saturdays between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And on the first Easter Sunday morning, when God showed everyone that he was the one who's reigning, and all the universe knew it, and the tomb was empty, and Christ had risen, so the coming day that we look at this morning, the wedding day of the Lamb, we'll be able to do the same thing. Everything, everyone, every being will know that Christ is Lord. It'll be an amazing wedding. We praise God because of it. But notice something else here. Not only is there singing, there's some gift giving going on. You know, weddings always have gifts. Often they do, at least. People send out their invitations and the registry is there and where you can go and pick up something for them or order something for them. And, you know, it's come to the point now that it's just, you almost feel like you're going to get an invitation soon that simply just says at the bottom, "Just send cash." That'd be fine. But gifts are expected. It's part of the thing. You get some stuff to start this new life together with. Well, there's some things going on in this wedding that we see in Revelation 19. There's some major gift giving going on, but the gifts aren't secondary to the wedding itself. The gifts are the wedding. The gifts are the couple. It's what they're giving to one another. It's who they are. The gift of the Lamb is given to the church. The bridegroom is given to the bride. What an amazing gift this is from God the Father who gave his Son for us. What an amazing thing. Could anything be better than that gift? The risen Lord, who delights in his church, who delights in his people, who delights in every single one who is his, and gives them as a part of his gift, his own righteousness, and covers every single one who is his own with his own blood, and all the forgiveness that goes with that. What gifts are those? Amazing gifts. But there's another gift to be given. There's a gift also to be given to the Son. And the gift that's given to the Son, to the Lamb, in this picture, is the church. It's us. It's you. You're the gift. You are God's wedding gift to his Son. Have you ever thought of that? Or put it another way, it answers a really important question related to what we've been thinking about. And that is this: why did God create the world? And why did God create you? And why did God put you in the world he created? Those are kind of big questions. Could probably preach more than one Sunday on that. But the bottom line is this: why did God do all this? The answer is right here in this short little passage. He did this to give his Son a gift. That's why he did everything, all this, to give his Son a gift. And you are the gift. You're the gift. An amazing thought, isn't it? That God has made us to have fellowship with himself indeed. And although we don't often seem like we're much of a gift, and maybe we look at ourselves and think, "Wow, I'm the gift? Really? And I look at myself and think, gosh, God, you could have done better than this. This is the best you got? No way. I mean, really? And then, I mean, frankly, come on, let's be honest. As a church, we look at each other and we say, really? We're the gift? I mean, sometimes we have a hard time even getting along with each other. And we're going to have to go get along with Christ, the risen Lord of the universe? We're the gift? Wow, really? Well, yeah, really. It's really true, and we know that's true. It says so. What kind of gift is this? It's a gift that's been made perfect and righteous. The fine linen is the right of the righteous deeds that we have is God's gift to His Son. And I'll unpack that in just a second. But here's the point, verse 7. We can rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And before you think, oh, it was all about me then after all. Good thing I wore a tie today. No, it's not that we made ourselves ready so much as that God made us ready, isn't it? What an amazing picture it is that He cleaned us up. He made us spotless. He did all that for us. But in reality, He's doing it for His Son, that we could be the gift, the wedding gift. Now, in a Jewish wedding, let me remind you, back in first century Palestine, when Jewish children of two different families would come together to get married, it was typical that there would be an engagement period, a betrothal, and then they would live separately in their separate homes for a while. And the reason for that while was usually that there had to be some money saved up to pay the dowry. Because the weddings, you know, this is costly to get a bride. You just don't get one easily. And once that money had been saved up and accumulated and the payment, the dowry could be paid, the bridegroom would gather his closest friends and go to the house of that bride. And there he would gather his bride and return her to his own home. And then the party would begin. Sort of what we're seeing a picture here, the party's beginning. Well, commentator William Hendrickson puts it this way as he looks at this sketch of what Revelation is telling us. He says, quote, "In Christ, the bride was chosen from eternity. Throughout the Old Testament, the wedding was announced. Next, the Son of God assumed our flesh and blood. The betrothal took place. The price, the dowry, was paid on Calvary. And now, after an interval, which in the eyes of God is but a little while, the bridegroom returns, and as he does, it's the wedding of the Lamb. The church on earth yearns for this moment, but so does the church in heaven. What are we all waiting for? We're waiting for this moment, the great wedding. And so much of a wedding is about the bride, isn't it? I mean, does a groom really hardly matter in our day? It's about the bride. She's the one who gets to wear the white wedding gown. She's the one who gets all the attention. The guy just sort of stands up front and is kind of looking nervous and waiting for the big event. Well, here we see something almost similar, because the bride here has been made beautiful. Every one of us who's in Christ has been made beautiful. You are beautiful in God's sight. Christ looks at you, and what does He see? He sees beauty. He sees perfection. He sees just an awesome gift from His Father. And again, you might say, well, wait a minute. No, He knows my heart. He knows my sin. He knows all my shortcomings. He knows how I disappoint Him. I disappoint myself. I disappoint those around me. How can I be beautiful in God's sight? Because of what Christ did at the cross. Because His righteousness becomes yours. You're beautiful in His sight. And so we stand as God's wonderful gift to His Son, this bride made perfect for the wedding. And it says that indeed that we made this way with this fine linen, bright and pure, symbolic of righteousness, of purity. And a little comment made at the end of verse 8, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds, not all the deeds that you and I perform in doing all the good works that we try to do to make ourselves right with God, which in God's sight are nothing but filthy rags. No, these are deeds that God has given us as another gift. Paul put it this way, a little differently in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. We don't do these things in our own righteousness. Our works, our deeds, these things that look like righteous acts, fine linen, are again another gift imparted to us. God's righteousness poured into us. Somehow, those righteous acts that we do, somehow this picture and this wedding gets transformed, transmuted into a beautiful garment on the wedding day. And there's great rejoicing. So much so that the very last verse that I read this morning, verse 9, says these words, "Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Blessed. You're blessed. What does that mean? What does it mean to be blessed? Let me remind you, to be blessed is to have everything you could possibly need to be completely happy and joyful. That's blessing. Everything you could need to be completely happy, joyful, content in your life. Blessed are those, happy are those, joyful are those who are invited to the marriage feast. So as the bride, we'll come to that marriage feast. We'll come to that wedding. We'll be radiant, we will. We'll have been looking forward to this day. And the church in heaven and the church on earth, whoever's left at that time, at Christ's return, will join together in celebration. And a radiant bride is hard to beat. Is there anything more beautiful than that? Of our three daughters, of course, only one has been married so far. But on that day, 2+ years ago, Emily was the most beautiful, radiant woman I had seen since my own wedding. Thank you. There was something about her, and it's still captured when we look at the pictures. She was a radiant bride, because brides are like that. They're about to be joined to the love of their life. We will be joined finally, forever, completely, in a way we're not yet, to the very love of our life. So, finally, what does that mean for us now? Well, it means in part, I think, that there's nothing more important for a follower of Christ than to be someone getting ready for this event. I mean, this is the big event of your entire existence. You might as well start getting ready for it. But how are you going to do that? How are you going to get ready for this? And I don't mean just getting spruced up and go get a haircut and do all that other stuff, you know, whatever. No, I mean get really ready. How do you do that? Well, if you want to know, just simply ask Jesus. He's the bridegroom. He'll tell you. He'll tell you how to get ready for this event. He's going to be the one marrying you after all. He's going to tell you to get ready. And I think if you ask him, he's going to say something like this. Words that Matthew recorded, chapter 11. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. Jesus, we celebrate the fact that you have risen from the dead, your resurrection on this Easter day. And Lord, we celebrate the fact that in our future is another day when we will meet you face to face. And Lord, if we are in you, and if our faith is in you, and if we're trusting in you, we will be a part of a community of faith that becomes to you like a bride. And you will take delight in us. And Lord, we do want to be ready. And part of that readiness surely must mean that we grow more and more dependent on you and less trusting in ourselves. So, Lord, would you continue that work in us of weaning us away from self, weaning us away from all the worldliness and the cares and the idolatry of living life in this fallen world, and drawing us closer to you. And we thank you that you are the one who has paid our dowry. You are the one who has betrothed us to yourself. And Father, thank you that you will one day give us as a gift to your Son. May we find the yoke that we wear to be light, May we find real rest for our souls. May we rejoice in that with resurrection power to the praise of the Son. Amen.